Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. You'll find it on page 472 in your pew Bibles. If you will, turn with me. Also, in the back of your, in the middle of your bulletin, in the very last column, we have the memory verse, January. Now we remind ourselves of, and this is a very familiar one, the very promise that Paul gives us of the work of God for good. So let us say it together as God's people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Nehemiah chapter 1, this is God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ears be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We have acted very wickedly toward You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for My name. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great strength and by Your mighty hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight in reverencing Your name or revering Your name. Give Your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped this morning just to leave your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. We began last week to see what kind of people God uses, Christ uses to build His church. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build My church." And He uses men and women to accomplish that task of building, strengthening, persevering, gathering His church. And we ask ourselves, what kind of people Christ uses. And we saw last week, first of all, that He delights to use those who love the church. And that's especially clear in Nehemiah's reaction to the news of the situation of God's people. They have, they find themselves, as the report says, in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down. And remember, no walls, no security, no economic prosperity, no flourishing community. That's the situation. God's people is in dire distress. There is no future for a community without walls. And Nehemiah is struck by the need of God's people. Now, we need to go on from there and see what else is displayed in Nehemiah, which reveals to us the kind of people that Christ uses. Not only those who love the church, but notice secondly, those who devote themselves to prayer. Nehemiah's response to the situation drives him to prayer. It brings him on his knees. And we are told here, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. It will become clear. We'll see it especially next time when we return. Look at chapter 2, the opening verses. We'll see that it's at least 3 months that he was given to this process of mourning and fasting and praying. He wrestled with the problem before the throne of God. And what is going to become clear as this whole book unfolds is it is something that was not merely additional to who Nehemiah was, but prayer was his mode of operation. It was his first response in almost every situation he find himself. He was a man given, devoted to prayer. Because he understood that he doesn't have the resources and the power and the strength to do anything by himself. Now, there's a lot that we will learn about prayer from Nehemiah as we make our way through this book. So I'll be brief here. Notice that his prayer follows what we generally see as kind of a good pattern for praying. Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's roughly the kind of outline that his prayer takes here. It begins with a word of adoration. There in the opening verses, verses 1 through 6. Oh, not 1 through 6, 5 through 6. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. And we'll return to these words in a moment. But it is clear that he is adoring the Lord himself for who he is. And then he turns to confession there in the middle of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly towards you. And then he goes over to thanksgiving. He is remembering God's promise in his word, beginning there in verse 8. And he is thinking about the promises that God has made. And then in verse 10, how God has fulfilled that promise. God has said to his people that when they are scattered and when they return to him, he will gather them and bring them again from the the places where they have been scattered throughout the earth. And now God has done that. He has redeemed them. He has brought them back. And then in verse 11, he comes to supplication, and we see specifically the need, which we'll elaborate in the future. But you see, Nehemiah comes and wrestles before he does anything else with the Lord. In my office, I have a number of quotes that I've put on a piece of paper, and I rotate these things. But one of them is this: the right relationship between prayer and conduct is not that conduct is supremely important and prayer helps it, but that prayer is supremely important and conduct tests it. Englishman William Templeton said these words. Think about that. Because that's what we often think. We think that we need to do something and then we pray to God to help us in what we want to do. That's not Nehemiah's response. Yes, he needs God's help. Because he is going to do something. But he gets to that point only after he wrestled with God in prayer. Because prayer is supremely important. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that praying is the most important thing that you can do for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That what we need here at Redeemer, more than anything else, more than your volunteering to serve on committees and to do the work, which we do need, dare I say, more than the sacrifices you make in the offerings and money you give, more than anything else, is your prayers. It's the most important thing that we can do in the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's a lot more that we need to say. And we'll discover, because in the next few things that we see, we learn from his prayer. So I'm going to move on from there. Christ uses those who pray. But secondly, not only does he use those who pray, he also uses those who are gripped with a vision of his glory. He uses men and women who knows him. And that is one of the most amazing things that stand out about this prayer of Nehemiah. He has a familiarity with the wonder and majesty and glory of who God is. When I went when I started university in South Africa, there's a lot of backstory there, but I had philosophy, and very soon I was introduced to some big words, and two of them were transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is majesty. It is God that is removed from us, that is so high, so exalted, that he is over all things. And immanence is the very presence of God, that he is close and not far removed, that he is present. And do you see how Nehemiah in this prayer captures both these two things? That God is high and exalted, lofty, and yet he is God who is near and close by. He understands who God is. Notice how we begin. O Lord God of heaven. And that phrase is significant. The Persians spoke of the God of heaven. And what is so significant is that what we see is that all those in exile takes this phrase that was in the culture, that was used for a pagan god, and now they say, no, it is truly the title that belongs to Yahweh. Because that's what Nehemiah says. O Yahweh. God of heaven, the one who sits supreme, great and awesome. He captures that tremendous transcendence of God. He understands that He rules, that all things is in His control. And yet, He has come near in His covenant with His people. Notice how He describes God's relationship to His people, who keeps His covenant of love. Who keeps His covenant of love. He is faithful to the people He bound Himself to. And notice He bound Himself to His people in His covenant in love. That's how He describes the covenant. It is a love relationship from God to His people and from His people to God. This is not some impersonal force who has supreme rule and has no interest in people. A kind of Greek pagan God who sees people as dispendable, mere pawns. That's not who God is. No. He is a God with ears and eyes that are open and ready to hear His people in need. He's holy, yes. And that's why He comes and He confesses His sin. Because He knows that before God, He and His people are exposed. Do you notice how He includes Himself in the confession? Me and my father's house. Not merely the Israelite. Not merely they. And do you see what He's doing? He's associating Himself with His people in such a close knit that the sins that were committed in Israel in the past that led to the Babylonian exile, He takes responsibility for. Remarkable vision of God. Notice there at the end, or in verse 11, when He talks about God paying attention, give ear to the prayers of your servant and the prayers of your servants who delight in fearing your name. Fearing your name, revering your name. That's who He is. He is a man who reveres the name of God. Who has a childlike trust in God, and yet he is filled with awe and respect for God. Now what does that do? What does that do when we're gripped with that kind of understanding of the glory and majesty of God, and yet God's intimate personal presence? It puts things in perspective. We don't know exactly what Nehemiah's up to. We don't know exactly what he's interested in yet. In chapter 2, we'll see. Now we're familiar, so we have an idea. He wants to do something about the situation in Israel. But there's huge hurdles in the way. One of the hurdles is the king of Persia himself. But do you notice the perspective that Nehemiah has on the king? Remember, these kings thought of themselves as gods. These kings thought of themselves as larger than life. But do you hear what perspective Nehemiah has on the king? Notice there the petition. Give your servant success today, granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man, he is but a man. He is not God. He is no better than anyone else. He is but a man. It's perspective that Nehemiah gets because he stands in the presence of the God of heaven. It is through prayer that he gets to see things in proper perspective, that he gets to understand who rules and who is being ruled. He understands what the Proverbs would clearly express, that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He is but a man. You see, when we have this kind of vision and we know who God is, things get put into perspective. Another perspective. What seems to be impossible becomes possible. What seems to be out of reach, what other people say can never be done, you can't go there, all of a sudden becomes possible. Why? Because nothing is impossible with the God of heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, that God is able to do all things? That for Him nothing is impossible. Do you really believe that? We will be tested as a congregation fairly soon when we have to do the nearly impossible. We'll talk about it tonight. But it's a challenge for all of us. What is remarkable is that Nehemiah is going to do the impossible. And he has confidence and boldness to do it. Why? Because he knows his God. He knows what God can do and desires to do. And he is willing to put God to the test. And it grows out of that vision of God. God delights to use those who knows Him, who fear His name. But thirdly, this morning, and here we'll be very fast, He also delights to use those who treasure His Word. What is very clear in this whole prayer of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is a man who takes God at His word. The allusions in this prayer to Scripture is immense. He has gathered his understanding of who God is from the Word of God itself. That's how he got to know the glory and majesty and wonder of God. That's how he understands that God is one who have open eyes and open ears. And then in chapter verse 8 and 9, he specifically remembers the words that God has spoken to Moses. And here he is combining. Most likely he's thinking of chapter 28 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. But there is also allusions in there of Deuteronomy 4, verse 27 to 31, Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, Exodus 32, verse 11. These are just these verses. You see, Nehemiah was a man who was dedicated to the Word of God. And therefore we can pray the Word of God. He uses it. It shapes his understanding both of himself and of his situation and of his people. Do you understand the power of the Word of God to give us perspective, to make sense of life? There's nothing like it. And Nehemiah has not merely read the word and formally took it in. No, it became part of his soul, part of his being. So that when he is in the presence of God, what comes out of him is the word of God. And that if there is one thing that you and I can depend on, is that God will honor his word. And so when you and I are in his presence and we remind him of his promises, we can be sure that he will hear and answer. A man who loves Christ, or loves the church, a man who prays, a man who knows his God, a man who reads the word of God, and finally, one who submits himself in spite of the cost, to a humble service, a willingness to give himself in spite of the cost, to serve. Nehemiah leaves for us till the very end who he truly is. He ends this chapter, "Oh, by the way, I was cupbearer to the king." Now, who was the cupbearer? He's not just an ordinary servant. Here is someone who has an enormous responsibility. Not only does he have to test the wine to see whether it was sour, good tasting, but he also has to be the last line of defense for the king. He needs to make sure the wine is not poisonous. He needs to be someone who the king can trust with his life. And that's why it was someone who was very close to the king, often a confidant of the king, often an advisor to the king, someone to whom the king paid attention. He was a rich man, a man who had privilege in the court of the king, a man who very easily could have said, "You know what? The people who returned are left to themselves. My responsibility and my life is here." But no. Nehemiah is not a servant to the earthly king. He sees himself as a servant to the God of heaven. And that's why he will go wherever the God of heaven wants him to go. Did you notice how often he calls himself a servant or talks about servants in this prayer? That's his general title for the people of God. They're servants. And he sees himself as a servant. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, all of them have references to himself or to God's people as servants. That's how he saw himself. He is not the master of his own life. But he is the servant of God. And he is willing to give up all his earthly privilege, all his earthly circumstance, so that he may serve his God. Now, think of it. One who loves the church, who is given to prayer, who has a vision of the glory of God, who treasures the word of God, who is given to serve his God, whatever the cost. That's the vision Oh, that's the picture that emerges here of one whom Christ delights to use in building His church. Do you see what it's a picture of? Who? Not what, who? It's of course a picture of Jesus Christ Himself, isn't it? No one loved the church like He did. No one prayed like He did. It's one of the remarkable things that when we read the Gospels, how often Christ would slip away in the middle of the night to devote Himself to prayer and communion with His Father. No one understood God as He did. He treasured God's Word because He was the Word. It's my will to do the will of my Father. He was the servant of all servants who gives Himself. But now do you see what happens? Because through Christ and through His work, we now must become like Christ. We must become like Him. That's the work of sanctification. That's what the Spirit works in us. So who is Christ using to build His church? We see the shape, the kind of people that He uses. But none of us can sit here this morning and say, well, that's just for some. No. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you have been delivered from your sin by Christ, what is the goal in your life? To be like Him. And what does that imply? It means that you will become one who loves the church more and more. One who is dedicated to fellowship with God more and more through prayer. One who grows in understanding the wonder and glory of who God is. One who is given to study and meditate and wrestle with the Word of God. One who is willing to serve God, whatever the cost, because Christ has loved you and gave Himself completely for you. You see, the picture that emerged here is not of a super saint, the super Christian. No. It's a picture that emerges for all of us. God has already begun this work in your life. And He calls you to grow. To grow in your love for the church. To grow in your prayer life. To grow in your knowledge of who He is. To grow in your study of the Scripture, to grow in your willingness to serve Christ, no matter what the cost. And we are not left to our own strength to accomplish any of that. We have received the Spirit of Christ, whose goal is to transform us into the image of Christ. We have all we need to flourish and grow as the Church of Jesus Christ. As we give ourselves to one another in service to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful picture that emerges as we see the people whom You delight to use in building Your church. And we're so grateful that through Christ, we ourselves have been redeemed and are being transformed now to be men and women, boys and girls, whom You delight to use in building, strengthening Your church. Will You give that we may grow in our love for Your people? As we grow in our love for Christ, may we grow in our love for what Christ loves. As we grow in our dependence upon You, may our prayer life increase. May we become more fluent in the language of prayer. May we desire to be in your presence more. And will you give us a true, deep, full vision of your glory, that we may know you more and more. To that end, we ask that you would help us to meditate upon the Scriptures, to make your word precious to us. Let your word always be our joy and our delight. And will you give us your heart, Lord Jesus, that we would be willing to sacrifice all in service to you, because you have loved us and you have given up everything for us. For that we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.